Okay. We stopped on page 57 in chapter 4, Acquiring Gospel Love, last time. And Archbishop Alverke was comparing natural love with the way God loves us and the way Jesus Christ, when he came, taught us to love others. And we talked about how the forms of natural love, and we used C.S. Lewis as an example of three types of natural love. Empathy, you know, feeling for family. The second one, friendship. And the third one, the experience of being in love with the person that we marry. Those are all types of natural love, you know, that human beings have the capacity for. But none of them is ever completely fulfilled. Our love for our family members, for example, it's it can be very, very good. You know, we can be very close to our brothers and our sisters, and yet there's always something, you know, that we wish we would be able to go further and fulfill, you know, that love. And the same thing with friendship, and the same thing with marriage, the way we love the person that we're married to. And it's before the coming of Christ, it was kind of tragedy to it, you know, because it was not a capacity that we had to be able to have that love fulfilled. The brokenness that we have in us spiritually because of the fall and everything being confused in our soul and our heart, it keeps us from being able to be in communion with God. And if we had been able to be in communion with God, then those types of love could be fulfilled by our love that is like the love that he has for us. Christ comes, he makes that possible. C.S. Lewis calls it Christian love, agape. St. Paul, when he talks about it, he calls it charity. But now we have a word, charity, and it doesn't mean Christian love. It means giving to people. I think we even had some confusion between agape, Christian love, and that way of understanding charity last week. When I went over the recording, I heard someone talking about charity as though it were just giving people money or help. And that's not it. It's a type of love that we don't have a natural capacity for. Now, in the top of page 57, Archbishop Alverke continues, "The gospel does not hold in high regard love that is of the flesh and purely emotional, that flows from the feelings of the natural heart. In fact, Christ says this, 'Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth.'" That's peace in the sense of the kind of peace that we would like to have in the world. He brings a peace, but it's a peace between God and ourselves. It's a peace that we can only have when we abandon our loving and desiring the world and the things of the world most of all. If that's the kind of love that we have, then he is not going to give us peace so that we can just peacefully enjoy the world and forget about God. There's a conflict between our natural love of the world and of other people in a natural way, where we love them for the way they make us feel, sense of self-satisfaction that they give us, an emotional experience that we have by loving them. There is a conflict between natural love and gospel love. So Christ says, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Why is that? It's because of this conflict between natural love and gospel love. These words may seem difficult to understand and even questionable, but the whole point is that natural, fleshly love, egotistical love, interferes with truly spiritual gospel love. And so when Christ comes and he makes this divine love possible for us by his sacrifice on the cross and his making it possible for us to share a sacrifice of our love of the world as first of all, makes it possible for us to sacrifice our egotistical self-love through his death on the cross. We share a death like his, we say. When we are baptized, we pass through a death like his, and we arise to this new life of this gospel love. Okay. Egotistical love interferes with the truly spiritual gospel love. For this reason, it is necessary to downplay this lower fleshly love, to regard it as having negligible worth, much less worth. Love your neighbor with holy love. When we were told to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're not being told to love our neighbor the way we love our brothers and sisters, the way we love our friends, the way we love the person that we fall in love with and we have an emotional love for that person. We're being told that we should love our neighbor with gospel love. And if we love with this kind of love, then all of the other kinds of love can be fulfilled. The natural loves can be fulfilled by way of gospel love. The most fervent natural love can easily turn into aversion and even into a bitter hatred, says Bishop Ignatius. And they make wonderful movies and television programs about a passionate love between two young people, and then something happens and the one is disappointed and the other one is disappointed with the first one, and the next thing you know, they hate each other. And it's because they loved each other, and now, having been disappointed in this love, the love turns to hatred. It's because the whole thing is emotionally based. It's based on ego and the desire to have our ego fulfilled by the other person loving us and by our love for the other person. Natural love has even been expressed by the dagger. And you think about all of the dramatic stories about romantic love that ends up with two people turning against one another, and it's so sad, they die and they have this tragic love. Natural love cannot fulfill its desire by way of ego and emotion. Even the highest form of natural love, material love, if left to its own devices and not imbued, that is, not filled up with gospel love, is of an inferior quality. Such love desires for children earthly treasures, worldly prosperity. I just want the best for my son. I just want the best for my daughter. And what is the best? The best is lots of stuff. The best is a great house. The best is wealth. The best is being healthy and never being sick. They're all worldly things. And if that is the kind of maternal or even fatherly love that we have for our children, then we'll be robbing them of leading them into a life where they come to realize that the spiritual life is more important than all of those things. So parental love is frequently very unreasonable and causes only harm to children when it indulges the evil inclinations of our children and supports them in their egotistical aspirations and predispositions. Even moving on to page 58, the same thing can be the case with the love of a husband or love of a wife. Natural love is always coupled, always comes along with a bias, a preference for this person. and an unfairness toward other people. One who loves with a natural love feels unwholesome partiality toward the beloved, idealizing the person, not wanting to see any shortcomings, ready to cater to all of their faults, to hurt and defend other people for that person's sake, and even to commit a misdeed if it pleases the beloved. So this kind of love falls short of being fulfilled. Natural love is blind, unjust, and enslaves the one who is possessed by it. Lots of times they talk about romantic love in particular as being a kind of sickness almost, a disease, a possession, that's, I love to be in love, to be carried away and have these wonderful feelings and have this great adventure, even though probably if that's all there's going to be, lots of times it turns out tragically. The mother's love, I'm jumping down, is ready to offend other children for the sake of her own, loves herself in her own children. And so there's ego along with our love of others. So there's a problem with these forms of natural love. When Jesus was preaching and someone came to him to tell him that Mary and James, his relatives, were waiting for him, they told him, your mother is waiting for you. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers, he said, pointing to his disciples. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And our understanding, of course, of this passage is that it's not that he's denying his mother, but the most important thing about his mother, Mary, is that she is the highest example that we know of this. The one who does the will of the Father in heaven, she is his mother, not just because biologically she gave birth to him, but she is his mother because she did the will of the Father. When Gabriel came and told her that what God wanted to do, she said, let it be as you have said. Let it be according to what you have said. She did the will of the Father. So that's the thing. That's what made her able to be his mother. You see? So there's a direct connection there. So Jesus emphasizes that the spiritual bonds of gospel love stand higher than the bonds of natural, familial, the love we have for members of our family, natural, familial love, and that spiritual love should always be in first place. So that our wishes for our beloved are not harmful. Our children, our husband, our wife, if spiritual love is first in our love for them, then we will love them in such a way that we will desire spiritual treasure for them instead of earthly treasure. In my own case, Sharon and I had our 50th wedding anniversary recently, and I really wanted to encourage our children to make an effort to go to confession and come to communion so we could all be together, as a family, spiritually. And one of the things that I pointed out to them in the little, I hope it wasn't just a guilt trip type of letter that I wrote to them and sent to them, it was very effective. We all came to communion together. It was pretty cool. That hasn't happened in a long, long time. But one of the things that I mentioned to them is that, and they, their children leave home, they go and they live their own lives. And our children, our five children, they have not been as faithful as far as confession and communion as we would like to see as their parents. And I mentioned to them, and there's a connection here, that's why I'm mentioning it, is that I told them, I said that when I was in my late 20s and I went searching once and for all for the meaning of life, not something that I just found appealing, that on the basis of my own preference and taste, I could have adopted a philosophy or a particular religion that suited me and satisfied me personally, expressed my personality the way people think. I wanted something that was the truth, whether I wanted it to be the truth or not. That's what I wanted. Not something that somebody had made up. And, well, I was fortunate in that I had studied philosophy. My first undergraduate degree was in philosophy, and so I could tell the difference between things. I knew how you put ideas together. You know, I could tell whether something was put together by somebody or whether it wasn't, whether it was based on things that you can't avoid, truth that you can't escape. I called it facing spiritual reality, confronting the spiritual reality of things. And in the end, I discovered that there is a fullness of the Christian faith that goes beyond anything that people in general know about. Roman Catholicism, all of the Protestant denominations, people come up with ways of understanding the Bible, and they have their own interpretation of Christianity. Lo and behold, there was a form of Christianity, the fullness of Christianity back in the beginning. And that's what I wanted. And I told them in my letter, I said, we're not wealthy, your mother and I. We don't have great inheritance to pass on to you. But this is a spiritual heritage. One of the reasons I was interested in this is because my little girls were growing up at that point, and I knew that this is what they needed. And I wanted to pass it on to them. I wanted to be able to pass it on to them. And I expressed concern that I had not been a good enough example. I had not passed it on. Well, they said, oh, Daddy, you're being too hard on yourself and all. No, you're not getting the point. It's not about me being hard on myself. It's about you're not receiving the spiritual heritage that I spent many years in my youth discovering, not because it suited me. I remember when I went to seminary, I told Father Thomas Hopko in confession one time, I said, you know, if there were any alternative, I would go there, because this is hard. But it's a matter of confronting reality. So this is what he's talking about here. Not harmful earthly treasures, which if I were incredibly wealthy and I could pass wealth on to my children, then they'd have to figure out how to deal with that in order to keep it from messing up their life. But true treasures, spiritual ones. And this comes from understanding that spiritual love is got to be first. And it helps all of those natural loves to be able to be more than they would be otherwise in order to be fulfilled. This spiritual love is completely of God. It is the Holy Spirit acting in the soul. One who loves his neighbor with this kind of love, a holy spiritual love, wishes above all else to help them. You're concerned about the salvation of their soul, their spiritual advancement in coming closer to God. So that's the difference. And there's a conflict between that kind of primary concern and a primary concern that people be satisfied with the things of the world. So, that's why Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, to give you peace in a worldly way, but a sword. Here is something that pits parents against their children. If parents are mainly concerned about the worldly welfare of their children, it cuts through that. And what? Children don't, what do they want more than anything else? They want, when they're small, they want toys. When they're teenagers, they want a car, you know, they want money, they want an easy life. If you don't give it to them, they've gotten used to, because they've been growing up as children and now they're teenagers and they expect to be treated like children, only they want the better things, the things you want when you're a teenager. They want it all given to them. Well, if you're interested in you giving them spiritual love, this is the sword. There's not going to be peace between the two of you. And it can be the same way between a husband who wants worldly satisfaction, egotistical satisfaction from his wife, or a wife who wants the same thing from her husband. So there's a sword, there's division. And it's because of the difference between natural love and gospel love. This is the situation we are faced with now. Archbishop of Erki says. Okay, so what do you think? I think he makes it pretty clear.
Several thoughts. First of all, we're talking about natural love, and we had these three, friendship, and I guess eros is the Greek word for one, for personal love. Well, anyway.
Love between a man and a woman.
Yeah.
The third one is family love. It's, those are the examples. Family love, friendship, and marital love, or premarital love in some cases.
So then we have natural love in these three aspects, and then there's agape, and or gospel love.
Right.
But it seems to me like it isn't one thing on one hand and something on the other hand, but they need to come together.
Only in gospel love. There will be a conflict between the attempt to satisfy any natural love on its own terms, on the one hand, and gospel love on the other.
Right. But doesn't natural love have a higher nature?
Not always.
It can it? That's what I'm saying. Yeah.
It can. When I was very young priest and very foolish, I thought that any time two people came to me for marital counseling before being married, they would understand what I wanted to tell them about Orthodox Christian marriage because they loved each other. And you know, I really thought that was true because, I mean, it had been true for me. I had always wanted more out of the love that I had, you know, for the woman that I wanted to marry and got to marry. You know, it was never enough for me. You know, I always wanted more. Mm-hmm. And when I became Orthodox, I found an understanding of the fact that we are supposed to be able to have more. That love that we have for another person, it's meant to be fulfilled in the Orthodox Church. Mm-hmm. We bring the love that we have for another person to the church. That's understood when we have a wedding. You know, we have two parts to the service. The first part of the service is the betrothal, and it's based on an understanding that these two people love one another, and they want their love to be fulfilled, and so they want to bring it into the church. Why? Because in the church, we don't say, like the government of ancient Rome did, and like the Western Church adopted from the Roman government, this is a contract between you two people you are making with each other, and the contract is valid and binding until death parts one member of the contract from another, till death do you part. That's the way all of the wedding services in the West traditionally were done until people just started making up whatever they wanted to say. You know, they can say whatever they want. It doesn't, you know, they don't necessarily even say that. But that has never been part of the Orthodox wedding. Why? Because our understanding is that the love that a man has for a woman, the love that a woman has for a man when they marry, it can only be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We bring the love into the church, and the second part of the wedding service is the crowning, the crown of martyrs, where it's understood that marriage is a form of spiritual martyrdom, that in order for you to be united in gospel love, agape love, the love that God has for us and that Christ makes possible for us, there is going to need to be a death of the ego. It's got to go beyond romantic love. It's got to go beyond ego-based love. It's got to go beyond love based on a contract or friendship or something. So our understanding is that death does not end that kind of love. That love is an eternal love. But it does fulfill the natural love.
Okay.
It's the only thing that can.
Well, would I be correct in saying that we're not in marriage? We're not seeking to put away the natural love that we have for each other,
but to fulfill it,
to sanctify.
The example that I started to give of people that would come to, you know, I would think, you love each other, and because you love each other, you know this is meant to be forever. Mm-hmm. But they didn't.
They didn't.
You know, and I, it happened more than once, and I thought, well, this is unusual, you know. But no, I came to realize that's not why people marry. They don't marry desiring to love with a love that fulfills in that kind of spiritual way. They don't. And they don't understand, they don't have our understanding that to love another person is to see the face of God, as it says in Les Miserables. Victor Hugo says it in his book, Les Miserables, too.
Would there be a difference between people who are raised Orthodox and who are...
Not necessarily. I mean, we live in this, we're raised Orthodox, we're raised by this society.
Yeah.
For the most part. And most parents, I mean, we all, as parents, have to survive in that world outside. And what are we most concerned with? That our children can make a living in the world, that they have food and clothing, we're concerned. That's lots of times our primary concern where our children is concerned. And we live in this world, and so do we teach them this kind of spiritual love? No. Jesus came, he said, I bring a sword between this worldly kind of love that you have for your children. So, if you're Orthodox, do all Orthodox only love with a love that goes beyond this world? I'm afraid not. It's our teaching, it's our understanding, but it is a spiritual calling, it's a spiritual discipline. And people, well, they play footsie with it for a lifetime, even if they know about it. And so just because we know that this is the way things are, we compromise and, you know, say, well, I'm going to come to confession, I'll confess my sins, but, you know, this is really hard. And so we kind of put it off. It's not a given that all Orthodox are going to, you know, engage in this kind of death of the ego.
Just a couple of weeks ago, we on Sunday we sang of Chaparia to a saint and his family, his wife and his son and daughter. They were martyred at the same time. I mean, here there's people. If somebody's going to be, you know, chopping the head off of my children or whatever, I'm going to try to
keep that from happening.
Yeah, you know. But these martyred parents were, you know, encouraging their sons and daughters not to
try to escape and go back to the into the death of the world.
Right.
And married life and. Go ahead, sorry.
That's kind of difficult, yeah.
Yeah. Our family life is supposed to be the same thing. Not about physical martyrdom, but it's we are intended to teach our children that this is the meaning of life. To die to yourself so that you can love another person. Because if you don't, you won't be able to. And if you go and get married, it's probably, you know, unless you just spend your whole life in negotiation, you know, trying to get from one crisis to the next, like two countries, maintaining your independence and all that. That's what people do. Marriage is not very popular anymore.
I've never been married, so I may be speaking of ignorance, but to me, your family, your friends, and marriage especially, it can be a very dangerous thing because you end up putting them above God.
Right.
With no intention whatsoever, but they become, you'll do what exactly like the passage says, you wouldn't forgive their faults, you'll wrong another person to protect them.
Sure.
When they're wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. And even if you're a religious family, the easiest way to deal with it is to take some worldly ultimate value and call it Jesus. Because we're all religious in America. We all worship God. But what is it? It could be that green stuff, you know, in the wallet. There are churches that are like that, who say that God wants you to be well off, you know. You know, I mean, it's hard to believe. I mean, I don't know. It's hard to believe that you can, but you know, if that's how you are and you read the New Testament, you will find a way of interpreting it so that it confirms what you believe. Because you really can only understand Scripture by denying yourself and then reading it. If you read it with a desire to sacrifice your self-love, then you'll be able to have things opened up to you. But if you read it filled with the love of yourself, you'll find some way of making it agree with you. Okay, so this is the situation. So we do. We have this. It would be nice if natural love, and that's what I believed when I was a young person. You know, because that's what I wanted. That's what I wanted. I wanted something beyond, you know, like I was a, you know, we, you know, those of us who grew up after the Second World War and things were so good, you know, in the 50s and, you know, and everybody had a good job. I mean, if you wanted a good job, there were good jobs for everybody. And there was, everybody was doing fine. And we were just incredibly spoiled. So I had no real, I hadn't experienced the Depression, you know, or want, or, you know, we weren't incredibly wealthy, but I had never wanted for anything. And so I told my father, I don't want to be rich. I just want to live as if I were rich. Well, it turned out pretty well, actually, you know, because I had already been given all the material things that I ever wanted or needed. You know, I didn't have great deep, you know, I wasn't impoverished or didn't have a hard life and then afterward had to make up for it. So when I went out into the world, that wasn't primarily what I was looking for. I was looking for a meaningful life, someone that I could love with a love that was permanent, you know, and just went on and on, you know. And so it turned out pretty well. I mean, I don't understand why my life has not been more difficult than it has been. I really don't. I've made some really terrible and practical decisions on a regular basis, periodically, throughout my life. And it's like I have had a charmed life. I deserve to live in the street, the choices and decisions that I made. But, well, God was good to me, I guess.
It sure would be nice if young married couples would have to read that passage you just read. But young to be married.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I don't know. I gave those couples, and I always try to, you know, the vision of a marriage that like that. But, you know, it's like anything else. If it's not what you want, it goes... This goes right over your head.
Yeah.
It's just some guy trying to talk you into something. People are so used to being sold stuff. It's just another pitch. So unfortunately, yes, it would be nice if it would be nice if you could make a difference to people who are about to get married. And it would be nice if we could teach our children all the things that we had to learn difficulty and conflict, but it doesn't work that way.
I guess where I'm coming from is, I'm a Baptist, I was a Baptist, and they just two people, they were going to get married, preacher, do us. But if a young couple had to go to a priest or some form of authority,
yeah,
and be explained, say, look, if you think it's going to be like this, it ain't going
to
be.
So, to be fair to preachers, so I think some of them do that.
If they give them a chance.
Don't you think?
If the couple gives them a chance.
Yeah, know. Yeah. Well, it's the same for Orthodox, frankly. I mean, we have all of this wisdom, but you have to want wisdom in order for it to make a difference. And it's always, it's not honey, you know. It's not candy. You have to really be desperate for the real thing. And if you are, it's there. Yeah.
Correct.
When it says in Genesis, it is reiterated that when two people get married, they become two in one flesh.
Right. That's how it's meant to be. For us, it just means physical union. But that's, it means more than that.
But when that guy was questioning Jesus about the woman who was married to, I think, seven husbands, and then Jesus says, in heaven, you're not married or given in marriage.
Well, he's talking to the Sadducees who don't believe in resurrection. Yeah, and so they're trying to catch him. Are you asking a question about not being married after we die?
Well, doesn't the Orthodox Church teach that if you're married here, it doesn't end at death?
Unless the marriage dies.
Right. If you're in a continuing relationship and you die.
Well, if it is the kind of marriage that we're talking about here.
Yeah.
If it's offered up to God with the crowns of martyrdom, and marriage becomes a spiritual discipline, then it will be fulfilled. It will go on. Death won't put an end to it. But it won't. We're not saying that there are the life of the body. We believe in the resurrection of the body. But that doesn't mean that, you know, Sharon and I are going to have a log cabin in heaven and live apart from other people as husband and wife the way we do now. What it means is that what we have begun in our marriage is something eternal. There will always be a way that our souls are united, not bodily, that won't die. But it doesn't mean that marriage as we experience it and know it in this world is eternal, you know. It means that there is something heavenly, there can be something heavenly in our marriage in this world. So it means kind of the other way around, that there is something of eternity and the kingdom of God in a marriage, if the marriage is the spiritual discipline involving gospel love and the fulfillment of the love of a man for a woman and a woman for a man. If you have that, that is not going to go away. That's all we're saying.
So in heaven, would we even recognize our wife, our earthly family?
C.S. Lewis was very concerned about that, and had some despair about it. If you've ever read his little book that he wrote after his wife, Joy, died, and his concern was this, that it wasn't enough. His despair, or almost despair, he talks himself out of it during the course of the book, talks himself out of despair. But what he wants is the love that he had with this woman here. And he knows that the body is not going to be the same after this life. After the resurrection of the body is different. It is a spiritual body, as Christ's body was after the resurrection. And what he missed was the intimacy and oneness that he had with this other person in this world. No, you won't have that. We live in this world, we're flesh and blood, we're not saints, and so you have both kinds of love struggling with each other. I mean, it's the same way in any spiritual life, whether it's marriage or whether it's monasticism. It's the same kind of spiritual struggle. But if you continue that struggle ends. That's what ends with death. We would say that our fulfillment is eternal. There's always more. It's always new. And Lewis talked about, I keep referring to Lewis. I don't know, two of you may not even be interested or know anything about C.S. Lewis, you know. So not everybody does.
It just seems that if you're resurrected and we're in heaven, and we have recall of...
Well, we're bunching some things together there, but go ahead.
Okay, I'll be quick. Yeah. But I remember he was my nephew, And I said, okay, it's going to bring back painful memories also along with good.
I think we can be too, we can understand life after death so exclusively in terms of this world that we become very confused. I mean, we don't have firsthand knowledge, you know, of that.
So. I was just
sorry to get off course there.
No, it's okay. Go ahead.
I was just wondering, did Jesus say that because?
Say what?
That they weren't married and given in marriage because that was sort of a.
Well, it was the Sadducees trying to catch him. And they set up a situation where all these brothers have married this woman. So who is going to have her in heaven? Nobody's going to have her in heaven in that kind of marriage. Marriage in the Old Testament was about bearing children. That's why all those brothers married this woman. There's not going to be any bearing of children in heaven. There's not going to be any necessity to know which one are you married to now. The reason for marriage in the Old Testament had to do with that. There is a new kind of love that God has brought into the world and made possible for us, and it makes possible the fulfillment of a marriage that was never possible before. They just want to talk about one brother after another marrying a woman in order to bear children so that you have progeny to pass down into the future. It's completely this worldly oriented. And so he told them, it's not like that in heaven. That's all.
So that's kind of interesting because Adam and Eve didn't have any children until they fell.
Okay, so are you making some hay out of that or what?
No.
Okay.
Saying, you know, before the fall,
mm-hmm.
they didn't have any kids. It didn't
that's true.
Occur to them at that point. But Adam was really the only man who ever had a soulmate because she was specifically made for him.
I don't know. Soulmate. Look, tell me. Tell me where it is in the Bible.
In people's definition, they say, you know, soulmate.
Well, really, I don't believe in it personally.
Oh, I don't either. But they say like somebody specifically for you.
Who says that?
I
don't believe it.
I'm looking for the one for me. She's the one for me.
Well, she, you know, we've been married 50 years and she's the one for me. You know, but was it that way 50 years ago?
But she,
not necessarily.
Right. She or you could have met someone.
Well, I can't imagine that. You know, but it's so.
Better not.
Why would I want to?
I don't know.
No reason. But no, I think the soulmate's business is ego-based fantasy.
Oh, I agree with you. I'm just saying, if you're talking about somebody who had someone specifically...
Which means that Adam and Eve would not have been soulmates, because this idea of a soulmate is a fairly recent.
But I mean, just the idea in general of having someone specifically tailored for you, that would only apply to Adam.
I can see your point.
Except that there's more involved in Genesis than just John Wayne meeting his woman. You know, I mean, there's more going on there. The only real individualist, because there isn't any other man, so that makes him the perfect individualist, and he meets his woman, and then they are soulmates. None of that is in Genesis.
Well,
that attitude
he would say
is not
that
Genesis.
She's his soulmate because she was made from his rib.
So she's his rib mate.
Well...
Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone.
Not soul of my soul. Huh?
Doesn't say that.
Yeah, that's true.
And they say one flesh, they don't say one soul.
Yeah.
There is a mystery to another person. You never get to the bottom of another person. And it's because they are not you. That's one of the great things about being married. First big shock. You realize that you are not going to be able to make this person into an expression of yourself somehow. And this person is not going to be willing to live to satisfy your every desire. It may have been that way in the romantic love stage where you felt that way about each other. But once you're married, it's for real. and you really married to somebody who is a completely different person. So the idea of a soulmate, I'm not so sure about it. And so would Adam and Eve have been soulmates? There's another story, and it's in Genesis, and it's not about that. It's about something else, it seems to me. Okay, page 60. Why is there no peace? As the prophet Jeremiah says, people say peace where there is no peace. Why is there no peace? Because, as Jeremiah says, from the least of them, even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. So whoever wants to achieve true peace on earth must approach it not through world peace conferences, where everything is based on lies and dishonesty, but through the peace of Christ, through implanting Christ's gospel love in human hearts. This reminds me, again, because I was thinking about it earlier today, Father Stephen Freeman's talk that he's going to give next Monday night at Furman University up in South Carolina. He's going to talk about modernity. And I read his blog where he talks about modernity, and also he has some references to other articles, and I've looked at those too. So he points something out when he talks about the end of modern times. We have the idea today that there has been such progress down to our own time that now we live in the modern world and things are different than they were before because we've had progress and now everything has changed. And so we need to take our ancient Christian teachings and find some way to fit them into the modern world. There are certain things that don't fit anymore because St. Paul, he didn't have a car, air conditioning. He didn't fly in planes. He didn't live the way we live now. He didn't have all this high technology that we have. He didn't have computers. We live in the modern world. And so all these teachings about having to turn against the goods of the world, how is that going to work? I mean, you can't do that in the modern world. We all live completely tied to the modern world. It's where we get our understanding of the meaning of things. So we need to bring our Christian faith up to date. And his point is that nothing has changed. People are still the same as they've always been. Life is the same as it's always been. The truth of things is the same as it's always been. Technology isn't new. They had technology in the ancient world, not the same technology that we have now, but technology hasn't changed anything. We have confidence in this world. If we want to talk about peace, our understanding of peace is that our president and the president of Iran, Vladimir Putin, and of Iraq all need to get together and we're going to have peace. We could have that kind of peace and there still wouldn't be any peace inside of anybody. The reality of things has to do with our confronting these spiritual realities and dealing with them. Even if you're married to somebody that you love, you're not going to have peace. The more you love each other, you may fight more. Because you love each other, according to natural love. I think natural love leads to lots of fights. So what you have to have is the heartfelt agony of those arguments, and then repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness, that means dying to yourself. And even after 50 years, we're just getting started. I don't know how much, I mean, we're a little better than we were when we were 18, but we're not saints, either one of us. Which is good, because that means God's going to give us probably another 20 years, you know.
Probably.
Because we just barely started. So you can't resolve everything according to the wisdom of the world. Thank you, everybody.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.